Worshipping at the mountain. Old Testament man knew nothing of direct access to God. Old Testament man knew nothing of a free, friendly, and encouraging meeting with the Almighty, the Lord of hosts. All that ended when Adam and Eve rebelled. Only in Eden was it possible for mankind to meet God and for that meeting to be pleasant. Only in Eden could God be met walking in the cool of the day. In the Old Testament, meeting with God was an experience of awe, reverence, fear, and a blind panic which wanted out of God's presence as soon as possible. Now, the description we read last week of Old Testament worship, of Old Testament approach to God in Hebrews 12:18-21 says it all. It's but one of many descriptions in the Old Testament. But it says it all. Let's read it again. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18. To remind you of the context, it's Exodus, taken from Exodus 19. And the people of God, Israel, are about to receive the Ten Commandments. And the people are gathered around the foot of the mountain, and Moses alone is to go up to receive the commandments, but the people are to stand afar off and to keep their distance. But this God whom Moses approaches will make a covenant, an agreement with this people, and they will be his people, and they will be his God. They will meet with God. Now let's listen to the description. And the writer is speaking to Christians. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And that's Old Testament meeting with God. That's Old Testament mankind meeting with God. Fear, awe, reverence. And rightly so. For a meeting between Old Testament humanity and God is a meeting between a sinful humanity and a holy God, between unrighteousness and pure righteousness, between a rebellious, shuffling subject and an angry king who has been offended. Isaiah gives us the same picture. When Isaiah meets God in Isaiah 6, when God lifts him up into heaven in his vision, Isaiah screams out, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But it is different with us, completely different. We are not people of unclean lips. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. For Jesus, we are told again and again, is our high priest, our mediator, the minister in the sanctuary, and he has taken away our sins. And his worship makes our worship acceptable to God. He takes our prayers and intercessions and offers them on our behalf to the Father. And the Father accepts them. Through Jesus, Hebrews emphasizes so many times, we have free, perfect and confident access to God, who is now not only our King, not only the Lord Almighty, but who is now known to us as He really is in Himself as Father. We address Him with that sort of familiarity. Abba. Daddy. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and it's on the back of the outline. Paul says that Jesus Christ has been made for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So as we approach God, we're not naked like an Old Testament man is naked in his sins. We're clothed with Christ's clothes. God does not see us, the sinful us. He sees His Son, who has forgiven us. As the hymn says, we are clothed with righteousness divine. The early church theologians in the Greek and the Latin church had it off beautifully. They have a little phrase which ran like this. It's called the Great Exchange. And it runs like this. Christ took our poverty so that He might give us His riches. Christ has taken our rags and clothed us in His royal purple. And that's how we approach God. So then, because of this great world-shaking difference that Christ has made to us in our standing before God, how are we to meet God? How are we in practical terms to enter His presence? What's the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament experience of awe, reverence and fear? For Old Testament man stood in the presence of the King as sinner, and we stand in the presence of the King as forgiven, righteous and accepted because of Jesus. Well, that's the question tonight. How should we meet God because we are in Christ? And the end of the book of the Hebrews has two simple answers to our questions. First, church is a gift. Quite simply, we are already in God's presence. Because of Jesus, God is in our midst, and we are already meeting with Him. Let's read again verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the word of Abel. Do you see? It's a given. It's not an achievement. We don't have to achieve it. It's being given to us. Because of Jesus, it is a marvellous reality that we permanently stand in the presence of God. What Isaiah could only experience once in his life when he was lifted up into a vision in Isaiah 6 and had that terrible reaction to it. Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. That is something we don't have to achieve. It's been given to us. We are with God. We are met with Christ in heaven. We are in church, in heaven, all the time. Let me go over it. Look at verses 23 and 22. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. What is that meeting called? Verse 23, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to the assembly of the angels. See, church means meeting. That's all it means. In the ancient world, in the New Testament, and in the Greek Old Testament, church simply means meeting. It's a you say, I'm going up the street to church with me mates at the milk bar. Well, I think you're really quite off if you said it today. But that's all it meant. Church means meeting, and I've given some references further down to that. When we are met with God, we're in church. We're being told here we're in the heavenly church now. It's a given. We notice it's in heaven where God's rule is perfect. We're perfectly under God's rule. Now, we talked about this last week. Heaven means that God rules there now. We're under that rule, but there is a little bit yet more to come. It's not yet fully revealed. There's always something unrevealed about heaven. We're in God's presence in heaven, we are told. And that's marvellous. We don't all see it now because heaven hasn't yet to be completely revealed. Our mates don't see it as they look at us, as they torment us, as they poke fun at us for being Christians. They don't see that. But we believe it. We're in heaven because the Bible tells us. And it's all the time. Notice, have come. Verse 28. Makes the same point. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what are we saying? We're saying that church, or meeting with God, the two mean the same thing, is a permanent relationship with God. It's a binding relationship because of what Christ has done. And because we as Christians have said yes to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are permanently in church with him at every moment in heaven. Now, what does that say about what we do here? Because we met together here. I mean, we are actually here and we're meeting together. And I drove up here to be here. What do we mean? What does it mean for us to meet together, our churching on earth? Well, first of all, we church all over, often. I come to church at Carlingford twice a Sunday, or once a Sunday at least, sometimes twice. I church during the week when I sit down with my sub-teen children and have family prayers. It's awful. You know, porridge on the face and shuffling and so on. But that's church, for we're meeting in Jesus' name. The Bible says that's church. Okay? And when I used to work at Prince of Wales, Prince Henry Hospital, ran into a bunch of Christians one day sitting on the lawn having a Bible study. So we used to meet half an hour once a fortnight. That's church. All right? Whenever we meet together in Jesus' name, we are churching. We are doing what we do in heaven, meeting together with God's people in heaven, with all them that are angels and all the righteous people gathered around the throne meeting with Jesus. And each of our churches, whether at Carlingford or the breakfast table or the workplace, is a true expression of that permanent relationship with God in heaven. Each is truly church. For all the times I want to hit one of my kids in the morning, I'm really grisly in the morning. I wasn't made to get up early. For all that, the Bible tells us, each time we meet in Jesus' name together to do the things that Jesus wants us to do, pray and so on, is truly church. I've given you some references. Each churching is truly church. Matthew 18:20, our Lord says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, met in my name, churching in my name, there am I in the midst." Can't have a better church than to have Jesus in the midst, for that is church. All right? Final thing I want to say under this is that meeting together like this is a necessary expression of being permanently in heaven by faith with Jesus. For relationships, if they are real, they need to be expressed. If relationships are unreal, they're not expressed. I'll put it the other way. If they're not expressed, then they're unreal. You see, it's no use for me having a wife if I don't give her a kiss and a cuddle once in a while. Right? It's true. And if I don't give her a kiss and a cuddle ever, or hardly ever, I don't have a real relationship. See? Relationships, if they're real, have to be expressed. And that's why it's necessary for us to meet together as often as we possibly can. This is a good time to do it. Especially if you're very busy and have no other time during the week. Alright, so unlike the Old Testament, where meeting with God was something to strive for, where very few people ever met with God. And when they strive to meet God, they have to use an elaborate system of priests and ritual. Unlike that, in Christ, meeting with God, churching, is a gift. It's a given. We're there. And what is to be our response? For we know the Old Testament response to being in God's presence: fear, reverence, awe, white panic, a total feeling of, let me get out of here, for I am a man of unclean lips. What then is to be our response? Secondly, the life of faith is the real worship. Well, following that great majestic promise and description of being in the heavenly church in verses 22 to 24, comes a single, simple sentence calling forth the response that God wants. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse God. Believe the words he speaks. See, this book is written to Jewish Christians. They are people who have been Jews and been converted to Christ, and their Jewish mates keep on saying to them, You oughtn't to be a Christian, you really ought to be a good Jew, and you should put Moses first. And that's the pressure. And they're feeling it, and they're giving in. And he draws this picture for them in chapter 12 of two sorts of worship: Old Testament worship, spooky mountains and so on, and the promise of being present with God in heaven. And he says, don't refuse God's promise here. Listen to it, obey it. And that's cutting to a Jew, because he knows that right throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, do not refuse him who speaks, occurs again and again, because it's addressed to God's Old Testament people, who again and again, when God speaks his words to them, shuck it off, refuse to believe. And he says, do not refuse God, believe the words he speaks. That's the response God wants, belief. And it is very, very serious. This simple response is crucial. Unbelief throws God's promises back into his face and brings judgment. And in the following verses, the writer gets heavy with them. It's terrible stuff to say to an Old Testament person. We can just get a feeling for it. Listen to it. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape, that is, the Old Testament people who continually refused to believe God, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see what he is saying? He's saying, okay, if you thought that people shook as they did in Exodus 19 when God met them on the mountain, well, God's going to shake not the mountain again, he's going to shake the whole world when Jesus returns. and there'll be judgment. Not just a shake up of a mountain, there'll be world judgment. Very crucial. We must believe this. Well, in the remaining verses and chapter of the book, the writer goes on to sum up what he has said before and to give us fullest possible description of the life of faith. And you might like to try this exercise for yourself. I counted some 13 closing exhortations and commands. Exhortations begin, let us do this, or a command, do it. The writer wants to leave us with these things which fully describe the life of faith. And I'm just going to read you out my list so you can see how full and rich the life of faith is. And I began at chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers. 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. 3, remember those in prison. Verse 4, marriage should be honoured by all. 5, kick free from the love of money. 5 again, be content. 7-8, remember your leaders. 9, stand fast in true doctrine. Verse 13, go out and bear disgrace with Jesus. 15, keep on praising. Share with others, verse 16. Obey your leaders, verse 17. And verse 18, pray. Well, we're not going to go and look at all those things which describe the life of faith, just to list them as to see how rich it is. And most helpfully, at the beginning and the end of that, the writer has given us two summaries of the life of faith. At the end, in verses 22 to 24, we read, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Hear what he's saying? Listen, believe what I say, bear with it. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. He's saying, care for each other, look out for each other. In these details, look out for young Timothy. Look out for each other. There's the summary. Believe and love each other. Believe in God's promises and care for each other. Martin Luther put it this way: we live in God by faith and in our neighbour by love. That's the sum of the Christian life. Got a second summary, or a first summary, but it's the second one I'm talking about. It's at the beginning of the list, at the end of chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, since church is a permanent gift, here's the summary of our response, 28, second, next thing down, let us be thankful. So what is the life of faith in response to what God has given us in Christ? In a word, the life of faith is gratitude. Faith in God and love of neighbour, which is another way of summing up the life of faith, could be summed up in one word: being grateful to God for what he's given us. Gratitude. A life of gratitude in response to God's promises in Christ. We believe God and we serve each other out of gratitude for what God has done for us. And notice how this gratitude is described. With terms taken from the Old Testament, it's described as worship, acceptable worship, as the reverence and awe that God wants. In verse 28, standing firm and excited in the promise of God, the writer is very excited by this picture of heaven he has drawn and the promises of Christ. That description of thousands upon thousands of angels, and his language just flows out in verse 28, just pours out. He speaks faster than I do and with as bad or worse a grammar than I do sometimes. He's excited. His language is piled up. But in that pile up of language, the controlling piece is, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. That's it. As that phrase stands in the midst of so much piled up language, I've written out for you several English translations so that the point is clear. Gratitude is the response God wants, and that gratitude is the pleasing worship that God wants. The pleasing worship that God wants equals gratitude. Gratitude equals that. It's the worship that God accepts. Well, first of all, the NIV, that's the one we use in church. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Getting a feel for it, Chet? Well, look at the RV, which is a very literal translation. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have thankfulness, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Literally it says, by which we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Let us have thankfulness. Being grateful is the means by which we offer worship to God with reverence and awe. The NASB, which is a more recent literal translation. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And finally, a great New Testament scholar called Westcott, greatly beloved by our Archbishop, Westcott, he translates it this way. Receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us thank God, and by that gratitude, let us serve him with reverence and awe. Because our meeting with God is through Jesus, with Jesus, in Jesus, and because of what he's done for us on the cross, because we're in heaven with him, fear has become gratitude. For sin has become righteousness. The reverence and awe God wants of New Testament people is gratitude. Gratitude, which is the summary of the life of faith, that is trusting ourselves to God's promises and loving each other. So the proper response to being in the presence of the King is not fear, but gratitude, the life of faith. God does not want fear as we approach him through Christ, but confidence and commitment. As we finish, let me take you back to chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which is as good a summary as anything of the main point of this book, our response to God. Chapter 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What do you see as the implications for our meeting together of Hebrews 7 to 13? What do you think are the implications of Hebrews 7 to 13, chapter 7 to 13, for our meeting together?
thinking caps on. What do you see as the implications of Hebrews 7 to 13 for our meeting together? What have Hebrews 7 to 13 got to say about what we do in church? Would somebody like to start off with some reflections or a question that would be helpful for the rest of us? I'm not embarrassed by the pause, so don't you be. We're family. Let's reflect on this together for 5 minutes or so. We've heard some very significant things over the last 5 weeks. What are the implications of those things? Kanishka, why don't you stand up, brother, so that everyone can hear. They were memorable points, were they? Can I add to that before you come to it, Rob? Another one that is, there's a whole book of the Bible actually of those sort of sayings. That is the book of Psalms. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for the Lord. Psalm 42 or 43, I can't remember which one. There's whole Psalms full of that sort of language. What do we do with that, Rob? Or how do we understand it?
Well, it's very simple. I keep on saying it's very simple. I don't really mean it, you know. No, it's very simple. Two things. First of all, always look at it in context, right? Be still and know that I am God, I think occurs from memory about 3 times in the Old Testament, and often it is used to mean be still and feel the spookiness. Right? That's often how it's taken in modern literature on worship. Okay? Go back to Bible, look at the Bible, read your Bible, look at the context of that psalm. The context? The nations are making war. They are pushing against God's people. There's a thunder of armies and there's a terrible din. And God says, be still and know that I am God. What's he saying? It's in context, it's saying, don't listen to that noise. Listen to me, to my word. Okay? You get it elsewhere. I think the other context I'm aware of, it means, stop yabbering on, Moses. Stop yabber, yabber, yabber. Stop talking and listen to me. Be still and know that I am God. That's the first thing. Always look in context. Second principle, all the Old Testament commandments have to be read through the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Okay, simple principle. Reverence and awe is a good one. That reverence and awe and fear is changed in the New Testament to gratitude. Confidence, calling God Father. The particular word used here in Hebrews for reverence, godly fear in God's presence, I traced through just before I came to church in the New Testament. It only occurs 5 other times. 3 times in the Gospels, in parables, where to describe how people who are rebellious should feel. Okay, Old Testament mankind who are rebellious against God should feel. 2 times to describe relationships between human beings. You won't like it, but I'll tell you what they are. 1 to describe the way that children should feel about their fathers. And 2, the way wives should feel about their husbands. Okay? See, they're changed. So we've got to look at them
through Jesus through the New Testament.
Rather than darting all over the Bible, why don't we stay in the Old Testament for the moment? Are there other questions that are raised by the use of the Old Testament that Rob has displayed over the last few weeks? Kanishka's raised the subject for us of the way the spiritual life is spoken about in passages like the Psalms. What about other things from the Old Testament? Well, at that point, I've got a question, Rob, and that is, as I've listened to the debate that's gone on, I think, in our church over the last 5 weeks, would you say that it's true that often with a view of worship, what we're trying to do is to put the New Testament life of faith, like the parable about the old wineskins, that we're trying to put that new wine into old wineskins? We're trying to live as Christians with the structures and the ways of relating to God of Jews. Do you want to comment on that?
Yes, that's it. I said yes.
Is that it? I was hoping you'd fill in a bit of time, but here's the bloke up here. Okay, John, let's hear yours.
Yeah, I was just going to say that going back to the very first in the series when we were challenging to think of what do we do in church and what is our form of worship, and, you know, tying back to this week that our worship is gratitude to God. Maybe on a more practical note, we often in the service spend time reflecting on, you know, on our sins and how we've fallen away from God. Maybe we could spend time reflecting on God's many mercies and many things He's done for us, and spend time just being thankful.
Yep, all that. And we need to do it more. We don't do it enough, do we? I mean, I don't do it enough. So if I don't, and I'm perfect. No. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And when we do it together, that's the other thing. See, the Hebrews says, you come together to encourage each other. That's a practical outcome. So when we pray together to confess our sins together, and when we share together to be grateful together, it's to encourage each other. That controls it. All right? I mean, there's all sorts of spin-offs to that. See, there's some sins that we shouldn't share publicly because it wouldn't be encouraging. It may set it, in some cases, it give us ideas we hadn't had before. So yeah, that's why I'm an Anglican, because it's the Book of Common Prayer. All our prayers, so we all say them together. So we confess together to encourage each other. Okay? We share things together so to encourage each other. Alright, just go back to your question. What we've got to grasp is that everything changed when Jesus came. The world changed when Jesus came. It completely changed. And the more we read the New Testament and compare it with what it was like before Jesus came, we'll see that. Okay. Yep. Well, we've got to, first two things, isn't it? First of all, we've got to treat people. Oh, sorry. I said earlier on, this was to do with feelings, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. But the samurai, that we ought to have pity on captives and prisoners. That's what the Bible says. Therefore, how should we treat people like the murderers of Anita Cobby and so on? Well, two things. Righteousness. That's the bottom line for everything. Justly. And with mercy. So what do we do with people like that? And the words I could use to describe them are really very angry words. Right? We must treat them justly. That is, we don't string them up. We give them a proper trial. And we then don't beat them to death. Right? We imprison them, or if we're going to execute them, we execute them as humane as possible. Okay? There are ways of punishing people which are merciful, but justice, righteousness is the bottom line. Yeah.
Trina.
Right. Well, as I said before, the coming of Jesus has changed everything. It's just totally revolutionary. So how did you have spiritual worship, which is a term, say, from the Old Testament? How did you have spiritual worship in the Old Testament? We had it through an elaborate system of priests and sacrifices and so on. And all that sort of stuff we get a glimpse of coming to the mountain, that sort of stuff, in Hebrews 12. What Paul says, and the rest of the New Testament says, that's the first sermon we looked at, the second sermon, is that now our whole life of obedience to God, the life of faith, the life of trusting in God's promises and loving and caring for each other, that is worship. That is our true spiritual worship. Worship is all of life. Does that make sense? That's it. Worship, in a nutshell, is the life of obedience. You can sum it up with different summaries. It's got a lot of content to the life of faith. Sorry, the worship is the life of faith. Lots of content to it. It's not a mechanism. It's not magical. It's not a slot machine thing. It means trusting God and loving each other. There's two summaries of it. Or one word, gratitude. And we do that all of life. So we don't especially come together to worship. Our friend here said, it's like breathing. You breathe outside the church and inside the church. Worship for a Christian is like that. What we come together to do that's special, what we can't do elsewhere, is to share in the gifts of ministry, to encourage each other, because we're all scattered all over the place. Does that make sense? So our whole life, because of Jesus, is a life of worship, by living the life of faith, etc. Yes, it just the word just means acceptable worship, as opposed to non-acceptable worship. Right? What is that? What sort of worship is not acceptable? Disobedience. That's the New Testament answer. God will not accept your disobedience. Disobedience spoils everything. Bruce this morning gave a terrific sermon on prayer in 1 Peter. God will not listen to our prayers if we're being disobedient. It's also in Isaiah 1 says the same thing, right? So, does that make sense? That's a contrast there.
Rob, just to clarify that, because I sense there's a few people asking that, is there such a distinction as between Paul's spiritual worship and some other form of worship, or is the use of the word there just imply that it's acceptable?
Yeah, well, it just means acceptable. Things are either spiritual or unspiritual. Spiritual in the Bible doesn't mean spooky. Spiritual in the New Testament means acceptable to God. So you can do the same thing. It may be very ordinary, like, you get it in the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In that list of gifts, there's a non-spooky gift called administration, being a church warden, right? There's nothing less exciting than being a church warden. Believe me, I've been one. It's completely non-spooky. It's just handling figures and money. All right? There's another gift called speaking in tongues and prophesying. Well, that looks spooky to me, so we'll call that spooky. The Bible says that what doesn't matter however they look, whether it looks dull and boring like administration or whether it looks exciting and like speaking in tongues, what makes them spiritual is, are they done in obedience to God? Are they serving our fellow Christians? If they're not serving our fellow Christians, they're unspiritual. If they are serving our fellow Christians, they're spiritual. Does that make sense? So I can appear to be obeying God, but I may not be. Therefore, it's unspiritual worship. Okay.
Can I take our reflections in a different direction? An implication of this, one implication of it would be that we may have to change the way we assess church if the things that we've been taught are indeed correct. Let me sort of raise a sub-question. How should we indeed assess the meetings? after church or when you're going home and you're having supper and you say, did you enjoy church tonight? Church was good tonight. Why should we feel that church is good tonight? Or why indeed should we feel that church was bad tonight or that church was indifferent tonight? Would a couple of people like to reflect on that? What makes church good? In other words. Jeff?
Two. One is true preaching, right? Two, it's true hearing. You put faith in God's promises. What is true preaching? Well, explain the promises of God, not the promises of Robert Doyle or anyone else, right? Or the Anglican Church, but the promises of God. Two, you hear it. You believe those promises. Okay? That makes preaching acceptable. If you've got those two elements missing, it's unacceptable.
Right there, Jeff?
Happy with that? Okay.
How about others?
Yeah.
Kate?
I couldn't say it better. I mean, I can give you all sorts of gross examples, and I'll be, look like I'm giving the charismatics a serve again, but you can feel good in church, really good, through doing sort of special things together, like singing choruses 7 or 8 times, and you'll feel good after a while doing that. People do. And you can walk straight out and break commandments of God. Now that's been a failure. That church service has been a failure in the Bible's view. The question is, have we been encouraged? Have we gone home strengthened in our resolve to serve God?
Yeah, Ian.